Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2? You know, last week we looked at the church in Ephesus. We're going through these seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. If you're new here or if you weren't here last week, no, we're not doing a study in the book of Revelation. We are only looking at these two particular churches. We've been doing a study on the church as a whole. And when we finish this seven-week study on these seven churches, then we're going to go into a book study on 1 Corinthians right around the first of the year. And last week, we looked at the church in Ephesus. The name Ephesus means darling. And in many ways, you can tell how they were so special. All that God accomplished in Ephesus. Great accolades that they received from the Lord. He says, nevertheless, I hold this against you. You've left your first love. He doesn't say you lost your first love, because if you lose something, you have no hope of finding it. But you left your first love. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. He says, return and repeat those things that you did at the first. But now he comes to the church in Smyrna, very different. This is a church under persecution. This is a church that's going through a real rough go of it. And what was happening in Smyrna and what happened in those 200 years, roughly, from the end of the first century out to 312, were some of the roughest times in the entirety of church history in 2,000 years. And having said that, there are more Christians in the world today who are undergoing persecution than even in that time. When we think of persecution, we think of Christians being thrown to the lions and stuff like that. That's the period that we're thinking of. And yet, in the world today, far more are under persecution by number. 7 million people died during that time. 7 million of yours and my brothers and sisters, bought with the very same blood as you and me. And yet, around the world today, tens or hundreds, some would think, of millions of Christians are undergoing persecution. It's extreme. Jesus told the disciples that if they followed him, they could expect that they would be persecuted too. Now, we don't like this, and you may not like what I'm talking about right now. You say, you know, I came to be uplifted. You know, we just had this great time. The music was cool. I mean, it was fun. We ended it on an upbeat note, you know, and all that. And now you're talking about dying? Come on, man. But Jesus said, expect it. And it's good for us to ask the question, why doesn't it happen to us? So we're going to look at Smyrna this morning. The name, well, Ephesus means darling. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh, the spice, the burial spice. It was a real city, 50 miles north of Ephesus, probably a church plant from the church in Ephesus. It's a real city today. Ephesus is ruins. Ephesus has no evidence of a church today. Smyrna is the third largest city in Turkey. It's called Izmir. And it has a thriving church there still. And yet they were the ones that were being persecuted. They were the ones that were under such trouble. Myrrh is a burial spice. Three times in Jesus' life we read about myrrh. First of all, after his birth, the Magi come, bringing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, speaking of his royalty as king. Frankincense, speaking of his priesthood, the great high priest, that he would intercede for us before the Lord. And as prophet, but more so specifically, myrrh, speaking of his death. That he would die for us. Spoken the second time at his death, at his crucifixion. He's offered wine mingled with myrrh. Myrrh has an anesthetic quality to it. And Jesus refused it because he took the punishment full strength for us. And the third time we read about it is in his resurrection, where the women come to the tomb early in the morning of the third day to finish the job that they didn't complete the day that he was crucified. They bring myrrh among the other spices. It's a spice that gives off a beautiful fragrance, but it's a fragrance that only results from crushing. It has to be crushed fine as powder, and then it gives off a beautiful fragrance. That's the thing about giving off the fragrance of Christ. It really only happens. The beautiful things that come from our life are never anything that we create. They're those things that God creates and that He allows to come out of our life as the result of tribulation, as the result of crushing, as the result of breaking. Mary broke the jar of spikenard. It had to break before the fragrance could fill the room. And anything good that's going to come of my life and anything good that's going to come of your life is going to come as a result of some form of breaking. Now, it may not be torture. I don't mean that. But it's going to come as the result of some form of breaking. And that usually means my will versus what God wants to accomplish in my life. It's me trying to tough it out. It's me and my personality. It's me. And God says, no. In order to be of any value for the kingdom, it has to be me. So it has to be a dying to ourselves. There has to be a breaking. There has to be a crushing of some sort. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer or be encouraged. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Tribulation, not the tribulation. Tribulation means like abrasion. When you think of abrasion, a grinding down. That's not a very pleasant thought for us. Of course, the result is there's a polishing that comes as a result of that. But it only comes as a result of taking off the sharp edges, the burrs. Smyrna, at that time, at the end of the first century, and for the centuries after that, was the center for what was called emperor worship in the Roman Empire. It was a beautiful city. I read in one commentary, and I thought, oh, cut me a break. I mean, it's because you read some legends sometimes, and you got to kind of ferret through and find out what's true and what's not. But most commentators seem to think that they can support that there was a street in Smyrna. I don't know how big it was, but there was a street in Smyrna that was covered with gold. And it was a beautiful place, apparently, beautiful fountains. It was gorgeous. It was the center for emperor worship. In that part of the Roman Empire. And the requirement of every Roman citizen every year was to take a pinch of incense and to burn it on the altar, acknowledging that Caesar was God over all the pantheon of the Roman gods. Every single citizen was required to do that. And of course, that's what brought about the persecution against the Christians. Because Christians were unwilling to do that. What would you do? Think about that now. See, it's real simple and easy to sit in a comfortable chair and to think, well, sure, I wouldn't do that. Really? What would you do? Because who would know? God's going to forgive my sin anyhow, isn't he? And so if I just burn that little pinch of incense, it's okay. Because actually the law said this. As long as you burn that pinch of incense, you can go off and worship any god you want to. As long as you acknowledge that Caesar is God over all. Even today, I mean, we go to Jerusalem. All throughout Israel you hear it, but especially in Jerusalem, and that's where it's the most bizarre. You hear from the minarets, Allah Akbar. Allah Akbar means Allah is greater, greater. Over all, Allah is greater. And that's basically what they were saying, that Caesar is greater. What would you do? Would you burn the incense or would you not? The Christians were persecuted because they refused to burn the incense. Well, let's read this. I'm going to read these four verses and then we'll take a look at them individually. He says to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. These are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. He's identifying with them. First of all, he's saying, know this, I am God. He's picking all these things up. We looked at this last week from the first chapter. But he says, I'm the first and the last. I'm God. I'm the one who died and came to life again. He's identifying with them in the persecution and the deaths that they were undergoing and promising that there was life afterward. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. If you have King James, it's a better translation, I believe. It says, I know your work, I know your affliction or your trials, and I know your poverty, and yet you are rich. I know the slander or the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. It's not Caesar who's putting them in prison. It's not the soldiers who's putting them in prison. It's the devil. That's the common enemy. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. There are three assurances in this letter to Smyrna. And first of all, I got to say this. We don't have time, you know, each Sunday to go through all of this stuff, so I'll just sort of be saying it throughout this study somehow. But there are patterns in these. The fingerprint of God is all over these seven letters. And one of the interesting things about these seven letters is that they follow a pattern. There's an introduction. Jesus takes a piece of what's the description of him from chapter 1, a piece of it, and he includes it in the introduction. And then there's a commendation, something that the church is doing well. And then there's a condemnation, something that they're not, and that they need to work on. There's a promise of some sort. There's always talk about being an overcomer. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. These things are common throughout the letters. In two of the letters, there's only commendation and no condemnation. And in two of the letters, there's no commendation, only condemnation. Those interesting patterns, and this is one of those letters where there's no criticism, there's no condemnation. We saw that in Ephesus. You do all these great things, and nevertheless, I hold this against you. That's a pattern, but that's not here. Here, he just says, I see what you're doing. Hold fast. Don't be afraid. Keep the faith, even to the point of death. There are a number of assurances here. And the first assurance, I just love this, is that Jesus knows. He knows. Don't you hate it? When you're going through some real struggle in your life, you've come into a chapter in your life, you've never been there before. You've never experienced this kind of a thing in your career or in your body or in your marriage or in a relationship with someone, whatever it may happen to be. And someone says to you, yeah, I know what you're going through. And you know that that person has no clue what you're going through. You hate it. I mean, I'll be honest, I want to slug a person, if it's a guy, you know, but, you know, it makes me angry when I'm in that situation. How do you know? You don't know what you're talking about when you say, you know what I'm doing. You know what I'm going through. And yet, when you meet someone who has walked in your shoes, when you meet someone who's either in it now or has been in it before, or even if they've not been through the exact same trial that you're in right now, but something similar, and they say, yeah, I understand. You know they understand. And now, finally, there's someone who understands. You know, and you can talk. You can really, there's a language between you that you didn't have with anybody else before. You can talk with them. Or someone who just really knows you well. They may not have had your experience, but they know you well. Again, there's a commonality there, or especially someone who loves you dearly. Because of their empathy, because of their love, they can empathize with you. And so they can say, I understand what you're going through, even though they've not experienced what you're going through. Jesus says, I know. Jesus has not only experienced it, and he's gone through it far more. And Jesus not only knows us far better than we know ourselves or anybody knows us, and Jesus not only loves us, he not only loves us, but far more than we love ourselves or anybody could ever love us. He has experience, he does know us, and he does love us. And he says, I know. That is powerful. And by the way, that's exactly where you are right now. no matter what you're going through right now, he has experienced it. We don't have a high priest who can't identify with our weaknesses, who can't identify with our temptations, but we have one who's been tempted in every way and more as we are, and yet he never sinned. And therefore, we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That's how we know. That's the validation. That's how we know that we can come to him. Jesus knows. He knows. He knows everything that we're going through. He knows everything that we're facing. He knows all of our weaknesses and our strengths, or what we think are our strengths. He says to them, I know your work. I know what you're doing. And he says that to us. I know what you really do for me. So many of us get so frightened sometimes. We're not doing enough. And you know, if the Holy Spirit is saying there's something to do, then do that. But sometimes it's the devil who's beating up on us. You don't do enough. You know, the Pharisees were throwing tons of coins into the treasury. But it was the widow who came in and threw two mites. That was the smallest piece of coinage that they had. Of course, you go to Israel today, you can get jewelry. It probably cost you $50 to get a mite, okay, because it's an ancient mite. But at that time, it was almost worthless. And she took two mites and she threw them in. And Jesus said she gave greater than all the others because she gave everything she had. It's what we're giving. It's like the balance sheet perspective. It's how much of us are we giving. Not the quantity. It's the how much of what we have to offer are we giving. Jesus knows. He says, I know your works. He also says, I know your trials. I know your afflictions. I know what you're up against. You know, Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, everyone who seeks to live godly will suffer persecution. That troubles me for two reasons. I don't dig the idea of persecution. But then I wonder, am I being persecuted? And if I'm not, what does that say about my life? That's an important American question for American Christians. Because we're very comfortable and programmatic with the way that we go about what we call worshiping the Lord. But everyone who seeks to live a godly life will endure some form of persecution. He doesn't say it's all the time, but it'll happen. He also says, I know your poverty. Now, the word here that's used for poverty is not what you and I think of for poverty. We think someone who's poor, they're probably getting food stamps, you know, or they live in a place, you know, less than they'd like to live. They're barely scratching by, that type of a thing. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a very unique word, which is a redundancy if you're into grammar. Very unique, right? But it means abject poverty, below the dirt. That's what it means. He says, I know your poverty. They were stripped of all privilege. They were poor politically. They were poor economically. They were poor, you know, in every possible way because the entire system was against them. And by the way, they weren't walking around with Christian t-shirts. They didn't have their witness t-shirts on. They didn't have fish on their bumpers. And the teenagers weren't running around living a lukewarm life, you know, trying to follow mom and dad's God. You're either following God or you're a pagan. And by the way, it's the same way today. But it was seen there. And they didn't meet in the shopping center because they knew they'd be killed. They met in private. They hid away. They had nothing. I know your abject poverty, he says, but you are rich. What's wrong with that statement? How can you say that? That's almost a cruel thing to say. I know that you are in abject poverty, and yet you're rich. In what way are they rich? I don't think that I take the scripture seriously enough. I suspect a lot of us don't. The Bible says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And we slide over that and we say, hey, that's cool. No, that's the wealth. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus says that we will rule and reign with him someday. That's the wealth. Compare it to this. And we'll get here, actually. I shouldn't tell you when because then you won't come to church, but December 23rd, we'll look at kind of the Christmas spirit. We'll look at the church in Laodicea. By comparison, Jesus says, you say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See, in every single one of these letters, take note of this, gang. In every single one of these letters, it's obvious that Jesus' perspective on that church is quite different from their perspective on themselves. And if that's the case with every single one of those churches, then what does it say about us? What do we think about ourselves? Because it's highly likely that his perspective may be quite different than ours. And that there would be things that he would say, I commend you for these, but I hold this against you. There's some areas here you got to work on. And that's why it's interesting. It speaks to the church in Smyrna. It speaks to all the churches because the other six churches all got everybody else's letters. It speaks to all the churches throughout the church age. That includes ours. And it speaks to individuals. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear, that's an individualized idea. It's me personally. And it's prophetic also. We'll look at that as we go through this. So by contrast then, think about this. How many movements in the church today, and they're not little pockets, they're entire swaths of the church that preach a gospel of health and wealth, and that all we need to do is to ask God, in effect, to demand of him, and he'll give us. That runs completely contrary to what Jesus is saying here. How hollow would the health and wealth gospel sound to the people in Smyrna? That tells you it's bogus. Because this is the truth. What they were going through is the truth. Jesus knows. He knows our works. He knows the trials that we're up against. He knows our poverty. He knows those places in our life that maybe no one else does. He also knows who our enemies are. And take note again, the enemy is not your spouse. The enemy is not your boss. The enemy is not the person that you work near. The enemy is not your neighbor. The enemy is the devil. He's the one who brings the slander. Now, he talks about these people, these people who claim to be Jews but are not. And there's all kinds of discussion. I'm not going to waste a lot of time or spend a lot of time on that this morning because then it would be a waste of time. But he says on one hand, it sounds like slander in the NIV. It's really a blasphemy. Those who claim to be Jews but are not. A lot of different opinions about who they are. Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that all who descended from Israel, meaning Jacob, are not Israel, actually true Israelites. Because someone is circumcised in the flesh doesn't make them a true Jew. One who's a true Jew is one who's circumcised in the heart. And the interesting thing that was going on here is that enemy number one to Rome up until this point were the Jews. They were the problem children. But they turned on the Christians. They were the ones who knew the most. By the way, they're using each other's scripture. They're using the same scripture. And they were the ones who turned in the Christians. They said, they're eating flesh and drinking blood. That was one of the things that went around the Roman Empire, that Christians were cannibals. Rid the empire of them. And a series of decrees went out to destroy all the Christians, to rid the entire empire of them. Jesus knows these things. He knows everything about us, and that is a great assurance. Another assurance is that when he gives us an exhortation, like he does here, it's reliable. He says in verse 10, he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Do not fear. Would you fear? I mean, when we think of persecution today, come on, think about this. This is what we say. When we think that, you know, that the person that we work with who thinks we're a lunatic because we're born again, or it's Thanksgiving, all right, with some, either someone's coming to your house or you're going to someone else's house, probably, that's usually what we do. And in most cases, you know, or in so many cases, I should say, we might be the only Christians at the table. And of course, now they know the born-agains are here. All right, you're the religious one. Why don't you pray? Because we never say grace in this house anyhow, so it may as well be you. You know? And you go and preach this sermon, and you give an altar call to the turkey. And, you know, I know, we all do that. You know? Just give thanks. That's not persecution. That's not persecution. But we're afraid of that. But would you be afraid if you were told that you must recant your faith in Jesus Christ or you're going to watch your children systematically dismembered before your eyes? What would you do? You see, that's what happens in the world today. That's life in the Sudan for a Christian. That's life in many parts of the world right now for Christians. Yours and my brothers and sisters. And arrogantly, we sit back and ignore them. And don't think that it won't happen ultimately to us, because it very well will. We're at the end of the age, and the tide has shifted. It can well happen to us. It probably will. No, we don't have any clue about it. Required reading for everyone. Besides the Bible, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs is not an easy book to read, but it is required reading. 166 AD, that's when Polycarp was executed. He was martyred. Polycarp was 86 years old. He was the last disciple of the Apostle John. So, and when you hear these words, that's a funny name. Yeah, it's a funny name to us, but your name would be funny to him. So, but he was the last disciple of the Apostle John. And he walked with the Lord all those years, up to the point of being burned at the stake, and said the flames wouldn't come near him. So you can say, that's a legend. How do you know? You weren't there. God protected him. They drove a stake through his heart, finally. But to give you an idea, it was during the fifth edict by Marcus Aurelius. And this is what is described of some of the things that happened during the fifth edict. It says in Fox's Book of Martyrs that the cruelties were such that many of the spectators, they had spectators, just like football games and hockey games, okay? Kill them! Right? That's what they do, right? The Flyers game? Get them! Same thing, just not enough blood yet. Cruelties, they loved it in the Roman Empire. Interesting parallels. The cruelties were such that the spectators shuddered with horror at the sight, and they were astonished at how intrepid were the sufferers. Some of the martyrs were forced to pass with feet that were already beaten and wounded, and to pass over thorns and nails and glass with sharp shells. Others were scourged until their muscles and their tendons and all their sinews and all their veins were exposed. And after suffering the most excruciating tortures that could be devised, then they were destroyed by the most terrible forms of execution. It wasn't a bullet in the brain. It was a long process, because the devil is the enemy, and his intent is to drive people away from Jesus Christ. And yet, it's always argued whether it's Augustine or Tertullian, you know, who came up with the quote, but the quote is that it was probably some guy named Harry, and they just picked it up from him, but that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because as people watch these Christians endure that form of torture and not recant, then they knew that they were real believers, and that the one in whom they believe was the living God. The living God. There's that old story Corrie ten Boom tells about the church in Russia. Some of you probably remember the story. It was told years ago. About the church that was meeting hidden away. And three Russian soldiers burst in with their weapons drawn. And they said, everybody in this room has 5 minutes to get out. Everybody who calls himself a Christian, you get out of here or we're going to shoot you. And a lot of people left. And then they locked the doors. What would you think if you were still there? Yeah. Okay, Lord, I'm going to see you. And they put their guns down and they said, let's worship. We're Christians. We just wanted to see who the real ones were. Ah, but what does it say about the ones who left? See, the interesting thing about persecution is that the devil's the one who brings it. God certainly doesn't. But the Lord uses it as a wind to separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff gets blown out the door sometimes, and it leaves the wheat. That's the question for me. Am I the wheat or am I the chaff? And you say, well, how would I know? How would I have the strength at the time? Corrie Ten Boom also tells the story. She says that she said to her dad one time, she said, Father, I don't know how I would endure, you know, the sufferings that the Germans would put on us if we were ever captured. He said, Corrie, don't you remember all the times that I would send you on a journey somewhere? When did I give you the money to go on the train? She said, just before I left. He said, exactly. And that's when God will give you the strength to endure. Not now when we're comfortable. We don't need it. It's when we face it. So that's why he says, don't fear. Be faithful unto death. It appears, you know, people get all wrapped up about this 10-day thing. What does he mean by 10 days? Some people think it means that Jesus is saying it's going to be short. Maybe, but it doesn't seem like it was very short. I mean, you know, this is the end of the first century when he's writing. I just told you about Polycarp. That's 166 AD. There were 10 emperors from the end of the first century out to Diocletian, who was the last one before Constantine, 312 AD. And each one of those 10 emperors issued edicts to persecute and to eliminate the church. So those, a lot of people believe, I do, are the 10 days that Jesus is referring to. And by the way, they became progressively worse. And that last one, Diocletian, that was a terrible persecution. And yet, I love this. It says, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. What you hold in your lap right now, the New Testament portion, is the result of that persecution. What I mean by that is that part of the edict was to eliminate, burn, destroy every piece of paper and parchment that these Christians had. And they hid them, and it forced them to determine what was apostolic, what was a forgery, what was inspired by God, therefore, what was just the thought of man. What you hold is the result of that. Now, I'm not saying, gee, thank Diocletian for it. Thank God for it. But it was during that purge that that happened. Third assurance, his promise. His promises are real. He says, be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. Now, James refers to the crown of life. James 1:12, he says that those who persevere under testing will receive the crown of life. When we persevere under testing, when we endure through the trial, it says 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. John, what does temptation have to do with persecution? Well, under persecution, what's the temptation? To flee. Under persecution, the temptation is to recant, to give it up, not be faithful. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God will not allow you to be tempted except that which you can bear, beyond what you can bear. And he always provides the way out. Now, for some, that way is death. Those who endure will be given the crown of life. We don't have time. There are five crowns you can find in the New Testament. Do a word study. You can find these five crowns. One is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, I've fought the fight. I've finished my course. I've run the race. He says, and now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's not the crown of life, it's a different crown. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day. And not to me only, that's hopeful. It's not just a Paul crown. Not to me only, but to all who love him and who long for his appearing. Do you long for his appearing? See, if you long for his appearing, John says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, that desiring to see him causes a purification to occur inside us, to continue to walk and to live pure for Jesus Christ. And there is laid up for you also then the crown of righteousness. He knows. He sees our situation. He knows. His exhortation is reliable. And his promises are real. He who overcomes. Who is he who overcomes? John says at 1 John chapter 5. It's he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there are a lot of us in this room who will say, I believe. But is that what he means? Because the devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So how are we any different? That's a real, some people understand what I mean. That's called a fat word. That can mean all kinds of things. It's an ambiguous word, to believe. You're believing right now. You sat in a seat, you believed it would bear your weight. You believed that the ushers didn't do a dirty trick on you before you got there and cut the fibers out in the bottom, like the old lawn chair trick, you know? You believed that it would hold your weight. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's to believe that he is able to bear the weight of your sin. And that by believing, by trusting in him, by putting your faith in him, you could have eternal life. I've talked about some tough stuff this morning. You know what? There were people in Smyrna who were also non-believers. And they didn't want anything to do with that kind of persecution. You must ask yourself, what would I do? Who do I believe? In whom do I believe? Am I faking it? Am I putting on a show for other people? Am I just here because it's a cool place to be, or because my wife dragged me, or my mom dragged me, or, for some other reason? Do you know him? Look, listen to me. I sound like a doomsday guy when I say this. I wonder to myself sometimes, or I ask myself, John, do you hear what you're saying? But I know that I believe this. We're at the end, gang. We're at the end. We are at the end. Now that end may be 3 more years, 5 more years, 10 more years, 20 more years. I don't know. 2 more months, week and a half, tomorrow. I don't know, and neither do you. But don't be so sure that you've got it together, because you're faking it and you're just holding out. Jesus Christ died for you. He gave his life for you, that you could have eternal life. He knows you. He knows your sin, but he paid for it already. All you have to do is place your faith in him. It's a simple matter of saying, Lord, I believe that to be true. I want to be saved. That's as simple as it is. That's the mustard seed of faith. I've had people say, but I don't understand all this stuff. Neither do I. I don't understand it all either. I don't understand why he would do it. Anybody who thinks they do, don't listen to them. They don't know why. They don't really know. Sure, we have information. The scripture's wonderful. It's God's word. He's given us everything we need to know. There's a lot we don't. Don't worry about what you don't know. Worry about the information you have. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, do it today before you leave. Just by when we pray, bow your head, say, Lord, I want to be saved. I want this life. Then come and talk to me. Or someone on the worship team, one of the ushers, someone on the prayer counselors. They've got the little badges they walk around here. And we'll pray with you, and you can know for sure today that you're saved, that you're safe, you're in him. Don't worry about, could I face it? Just know the one you've placed your faith in. Let's stand together and pray. And Father, what I want to do right now, Lord, is to pray for a number of things. For anybody here this morning, Lord, for anybody here who's saying just that, Lord, I want to be saved. I guess I've never really done this. I know I've never really done this. I've been faking it. And I believe that you died for me. Forgive my sins. Lord, you hear that prayer. I just pray that you would minister to them where they are right now, assuring them that you hear them. And as they begin their walk with you, Lord, step by step, just like the rest of us, as they sin, to come back to you knowing they have someone to confess their sin to. you're faithful and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. For the rest of us, Lord, we have our problems, and I don't mean to make light. I mean, there are likely in this room this size, there are people in here who are suffering some form of persecution right now. And it's hard. It's a family that's turned them away. They get the dregs at work because they're the Christian. People don't just make fun of them. They get persecuted. It's real, Lord. I just pray that you would strengthen them where they are. And the truth is that beyond persecution, this applies in every area of our lives, Lord. The trials we go through, the financial disasters, the sicknesses, all those things, Lord, you are there. And you know. You know. But Lord, we also don't want to miss the opportunity right now to lift up our brothers and sisters around the world who are undergoing persecution. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to strengthen them and give them the ability to endure. It's not so much a matter of praying that the persecution would end, Lord, but that you would accomplish your perfect will through that persecution and that you would give them the ability to endure it, Lord. One day, we will see the multitudes around the throne. Multitudes. Laying down their crowns, and how many of them, Lord, will have come out of great persecution. And great, not the great tribulation, but great tribulation in this world right now. Great abrasion. But there they'll be, Lord, polished jewels for you. So strengthen them in that, Lord. Thank you for your love. And prepare us for whatever may be ahead. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.